This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is a continuation of today's two-part message. It's tape six in the series that we're doing, which is a study of the character traits of Saul and David. In 1 Samuel 15, we're in verse 20, and it says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone the way which Yahweh hath sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God in Gilgal." We have another mark of Saul in evidence here. However, this one is quite subtle, and therefore all the more evil and dangerous, because it is seldom perceived by those who are followers of a Saul type. This mark consists of the very skilled way in which a Saul is able to so manipulate the Word of God that he turns it completely around, so that not only does he himself look like the pious and righteous one, but at the same time, the twisting of the words makes his opponent, in this case Samuel, look like the bad guy. Furthermore, it's not just God's Word that the Saul type is skilled at manipulating, but all manner of speech. The speech of interpersonal relationships, to be sure, but also, and especially, political speech. This ability or character trait of a Saul type is so clever and devious that the followers seldom realize that they are under the sway or under the spell of a Saul type. And I say under the spell because very often, not always, but often, the Saul-type leader has a very charismatic or magnetic personality. His speaking abilities draw people to him like moths to a flame. But it's Saul's charisma and showmanship abilities which mask what he really stands for. In other words, the people are so bedazzled by his oratorical skills that they're unable to pay close attention to what he's actually saying. They're mesmerized. They're hypnotized. They're brainwashed, to put it simply. It is mind control in its most ancient form, but it has been used by countless leaders of both church and state for millennia. And I know you're thinking of examples, but there are any number of politicians who fit the bill here. Oops, did I say Bill? Certainly Adolf Hitler comes to mind. What charisma he had! But let's give equal time here. Winston Churchill was also very skilled in these areas, as was Franklin Roosevelt. "I will not send your boys to fight in foreign wars." All the while, 2 weeks earlier, he had sent a secret order with "the boys are already on the ships on the way over." They all had magnetic personalities. Now let me clarify that I am not criticizing or demeaning magnetic personalities in general, nor am I criticizing people with great charisma or people who possess great oratorical skills. These are wonderful blessings. They're wonderful gifts. And after all, it seems to me our Savior was the epitome in all of these categories. I mean, did he have a magnetic personality or what? And he's the ultimate magnet, right? He's going to draw all men to himself. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." He's the ultimate superconductor magnet. But here we are referring to the negative side of these gifts, those who abuse their abilities to manipulate people for their own selfish purposes, or who use these abilities to make good appear evil and vice versa, just as King Saul is doing in this passage. Let's scrutinize these verses now and see if we can detect the manipulation. Let's reread verse 21 and see if we can spot this technique. See if you can catch the very subtle slam or dig, or the innuendo, the insinuation, the insult against Samuel. Let's get into the scene by starting in verse 20. 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel accuses Saul of not obeying God's command, Saul twists it and turns it around and makes it look like Samuel is the one with the problem. Listen. And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the sheep, of the spoil, excuse me, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, but they took them to sacrifice unto Yahweh your God." Do you get it? Saul is very subtly implying that he is being unfairly blamed for what was being done in honor of your God, Samuel. I mean, get with the program, guy. In other words, as if the people and Saul are more zealous and righteous for Yahweh than Samuel was. You see how he twists it around? Does that make sense? Sometimes when you try to explain people how they've been deceived by a Saul type, using just such a tactic, they sometimes give you a blank stare. Maybe they don't get it at all. And then months or even years later, they come back to me and they say, "Remember what you told me some years ago about how such and such and..." Well, I get it now. And, you know, that's gratifying to see an individual making progress, but at the same time, it's sad and often frustrating while so many others do not see it. And then when I remind myself that all of this is in God's plan, I can let go of the frustration. Of course, Samuel was not fooled for a millisecond by Saul's subtle attempt to turn the tables and make Samuel feel guilty. He let Saul have it with both barrels. He cuts right through Saul's deceit and rebukes him in the strongest terms yet. Verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We must not think that by this stern rebuke that Samuel was disparaging the burnt offerings in any way. I mean, God had commanded those as well, didn't he? Samuel was merely putting these things in their proper priority. The external rituals of animal sacrifice were never the result that God is looking for in religious activity. The sacrifices were always the outworking of a proper inner and spiritual attitude and relationship that the worshiper ought to have with God. If the inner communion with God is not real, if the inner attitude, the heart attitude, if it's not genuine and sincere and true, then the external offerings of sacrifices are pure hypocrisy and they smell of dung in the nostrils of the Almighty. Obedience is the true proof that the heart is in right relationship with the Father. That's Samuel's point. And then he fires the second barrel. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." One commentary says that what this means is that rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping false gods. Maybe so. Regardless, Samuel is going right to the core of Saul's disobedience. He is a rebel against God, and its root is pride. Saul has now become so enamored of himself and what he perceives as his own abilities and strength that he has decided that he will overrule God whenever he thinks it is justified, such as in saving Agag alive and bringing back some of the best beef in the world for a big Texas-style barbecue. Well, but of course, we'll sacrifice it to God in the process. In other words, Saul has internally decided that he will only serve God when it goes along with his own personal desires and agenda, which in reality means that Saul has declared himself, at least internally and by his action, that he's no longer a servant and follower of Yahweh. And hence he says, "Your God." But Saul has decided within himself that he's an independent agent whose free will decisions will supersede the will of God. Saul now sees himself as the absolute ruler in Israel, and as such, God serves him. In other words, Saul will do God's will only if it coincides with his free will. You see, when we offer the sacrifice of obedience to God, we are sacrificing our will to God. It's much easier to sacrifice animals, but is that what God's looking for? No, he's looking for us to sacrifice our will through obedience. Again, I don't think I need to elaborate on the personal level for us. The application is obvious. And you don't need to answer out loud, "Am I stepping on any toes yet?" Oh, no. Well, if so, you're certainly not alone. And I don't see any one of us walking around yet in a glorified immortal body. And so all of us have to fight these Saul tendencies in ourselves from time to time. Just don't give up. The point is, we need to trust in God's grace that he will give sufficient grace for us to continue fighting these spiritual Philistines. And thus we become overcomers. But if you give up, you don't become an overcomer that way. Well, then Saul pronounces the sentence of judgment. End of verse 23. "Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he also hath rejected thee from being king." Boom. He lowered the boom. Well, it says God rejected Saul from being king. But we can discern that this sentence was not intended as an immediate judgment on Saul personally, because both the people and Samuel himself, and later David, all recognized Saul as the legitimate king of Israel for many more years, until he died, till he was killed. So what then does this sentence mean, that God has rejected Saul from being king? Well, we can conclude that the word king here is a figure of speech which is called metonymy, where one noun is used to represent another. In this case, king is put for the idea of a dynasty. God was rejecting Saul's family from establishing a hereditary monarchy or a dynasty. But this particular time when Samuel declares this judgment is a benchmark event. This is a watershed in the career of Saul, because from this point on, Saul is not merely left to his own devices, that would be bad enough, but God sends him some help from the evil spirits department to assure that Saul continues down the wrong path. We'll discuss this further later. Well, after this grim rebuke, what is Saul's response? Verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned," or "I have sinned," or "I have sinned." Well, how did he say it? Can we say that here, finally, Saul concedes and repents? Or does he? You're shaking your head no. You're right. Actually, it's insincere, shallow, and a self-serving type of repentance, which means it's no repentance at all. But it sure sounds like repentance, doesn't it? At this point, Saul has apparently given up on trying to justify his disobedience to Samuel. It just doesn't wash with Samuel. And so he starts into his confession and admission of sin But it doesn't take long for his true motive in mouthing the confession to show through. Listen, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and thy words," so far so good, "because I feared the people and their voice." Uh-oh, problem. I mean, come on, Saul, this is so transparent. You fear the people? I don't think so. You're the guy that at the beginning of your reign, you took an oxen and hacked him in pieces and sent it out to all the tribes of Israel to scare the living daylights out of the people, that they would fear you. And you're saying you're afraid of the people? Not so. A leader is a servant of Yahweh who obeys Yahweh, not the people. Well, his motive for uttering the words of repentance now shines through. Verse 25. "Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh." And we need to combine this thought with verse 30. If you drop down there, it says, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now." Hear that? Honor me now, I pray thee, before or in front of the elders of the people and in front of Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh thy God. There is his true motive. We all know that David committed great sins also, didn't he? And he repented too, didn't he? Why was it that David's repentance was acceptable and pleasing to Yahweh, whereas Saul's was not? It's simply because David was repelled and horrified and disgusted by the sin itself, whereas Saul was merely fearful of the punishment and what it would do to his reputation in front of the people. Now, we know that Saul's was not a true repentance because verse 30 illustrates that Saul was simply more concerned about his reputation than he was about pleasing God. So another character trait of a Saul type: false or insincere repentance. Samuel again saw right through Saul's hypocrisy. Verse 26. "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the words of Yahweh, and Yahweh hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent." Now, the way I visualize this is that the "he" in the middle of verse 27 is Saul. As Samuel turned to go, it's all over as far as Samuel is concerned. But Saul is going, but, you know, he doesn't want it to be over. He just had the sentence lowered like a boom on him. Saul was upset, and he knew he had lost at this point, and he wasn't ready to give up the fight yet. So as Samuel turns to go, Saul grabs him and tries to restrain him, and Samuel keeps on going, and so his tunic, which is a better translation, his outer garment, rips. And this event was immediately seen by Samuel as a sign from God confirming the word. Verse 28. "And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Samuel knew that this little incident of the ripping of the garment was God speaking through that little event. Question for you. Why do so many Christians today, a large percentage of ministers among them, why do they think that God cannot or does not speak in this manner anymore? Once you open your mind and spirit to this possibility, I can assure you that God has never stopped speaking in this manner. It's just that so many of us have closed our ears to it. No, that's not God. That's from the devil. God doesn't speak like that. We got the Bible. That's all there is, and that's all we need. Just the written word of God here. Now, as I encourage us to listen to God speaking in diverse manners, I am not disparaging the written word of God. Don't get me wrong. The written word is our standard of truth by which to measure any other sign that we might think we're receiving from the Lord. But God is so much bigger than any of us have ever imagined. Is that not right? Samuel continues. "And also the strength of Israel," meaning Yahweh, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." All right, now let's contrast this with verse 11 that we read in the first part of today's message. Verse 11, it said, and this is God speaking, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." Apparently, God is regretting having made Saul king. Apparently, God is surprised and disappointed that Saul has turned back from following him and has not obeyed him. And at this point, some may be thinking, well, which is it? It says here God repents, and in verse 29 it says he doesn't repent. Of course, I think we can all agree that God does not ever repent in the sense of repenting from sin, because God, by definition, does not sin. But what about repenting in the sense of changing his mind or regretting something? Some of you may disagree with me, but I'm absolutely appalled to read a footnote in a study Bible, which is on my shelf, and I'm not even going to mention the name of it because I don't want to promote it even by means of negative publicity. But there is a note on this particular passage about God repenting in this study Bible, and it's quite lengthy, and I'm only going to read the worst part of it, which reads like this, quote, "God repenting here simply means," listen, "that he changed his purpose or plan concerning Saul. God will always change his plan for an individual or a race if he's faced with their refusal to obey."
Oh,
end quote. And this is a relatively popular study Bible, I'm sorry to say. Now, there are probably several dozen cases or more in the Bible where it says something about God repenting. Let me just read two prominent examples. The first is right before God sent the flood and saved Noah through it, and, you know, when man had gotten so wicked. And it says in Genesis 6, verse 6, "And it repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The second example is in Deuteronomy 32, when the children of Israel worshiped the golden calf. And God told Moses he was going to wipe them all out. Moses, no doubt, recalled the flood and the very real possibility that God just might eliminate the whole nation of Israel. After all, he eliminated the whole world, except Noah's family. And so God said to Moses, "Look, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'll start over with you and your family." But Moses pleaded with God not to wipe out all of Israel. Chapter 32, verse 14, "And Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do or planned to do unto his people." The way I see it, there are two ways to look at this. One is like the study Bible note said, that the meaning of the word repent is literal, and God actually does change his mind, change his purpose, change his plan, as in the case of Moses. He repented of the evil that he was going to do. And as in the case of Genesis 6:6, God actually does regret having made man in the first place. But if it is literal, then to me, it destroys God's sovereignty, because then God is neither omniscient nor omnipotent. He can't be. If he regretted making man in the first place, then by definition, God made a mistake in creating man in the first place. God has such a problem getting things right. You ever notice that? Man didn't turn out the way he wanted. So after 1,600 years of him sitting there in heaven and watching man develop and wringing his hands, hoping that a larger majority of them will be righteous, he finally gives up on the experiment. He declares it a failure and he says, "I regret this. I repent that I've made man. I couldn't control these creatures, and it's all because of their doggone free will. I just had to sit back and watch as they choose to do evil, and now I have to destroy them all. I don't have any choice." Well, in this scenario, God apparently does not know how man is going to act because of man's so-called free will. And then when man does act contrary to God's desires, then God is not powerful enough to make his experiment turn out right by having everybody do the right thing. And so he's left with only one recourse: wipe the slate clean and start all over with Noah. Repenting in the literal sense is an indicator of either weakness or imperfection in knowledge or power. I'm talking about God here. If repenting is in the literal sense, then God is either weak or imperfect in his knowledge or his power. My friends, is that the God you worship?
No, sir.
Not me either. I'll take the second possibility. Here, the word repent is not to be understood in a literal sense. When it says God repented, this is a figure of speech known as an anthropomorphism from the Greek word anthropos, which means man, as in the word anthropology, which means the study of man. A century ago, Bullinger, in his Companion Bible, called this usage anthropopathia, or condescension. Same thing as anthropomorphism. According to Bullinger, it means, quote, ascribing to God what belongs to human and rational beings, irrational creatures, or inanimate things, end quote. Bullinger cites this example. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to this one phrase. And it's from when Noah came out of the ark and built an altar and offered sacrifice. And it says, and Yahweh smelled a sweet savor. Bullinger says, that's a case of condescension or anthropopathia, as he calls it, or an anthropomorphism. Well, since God is a spirit, God no more literally smells a sweet savor than he trims his fingernails. But God inspired the Bible writers to use hundreds, if not thousands, of anthropomorphisms so that we anthroposes, we men and women, could better understand the mind of God. God condescends to our level of understanding. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, where it says God repented, the writer is using an anthropomorphism, while in verse 29, the same writer is using a theomorphism, in which he says God is not a man, and therefore he doesn't really repent. And that's theomorphism. In other words, that's the way God actually is. But when it says God repents, he's putting it down on our level so we can understand something about the mind of God. Such anthropomorphisms as God repenting do not denote that God really changes his mind or that he realizes he's made a mistake. God's plan is unchangeable, and its execution was certain from before the ages began. We simply need to realize that God seemingly changed his mind due to the pleas of Moses, but that was all part of the plan from the beginning. God planned to have Moses plead with him, and then God let himself be, quote-unquote, persuaded. And then someone will always ask, well then, we don't need to do anything if everything is planned anyhow. No, that's the philosophy of fatalism. The Muslims believe that, but that's not the full picture. You see, in many cases, God's plan evidently is such that he either will or will not act depending on someone or some group doing certain things, such as repenting and crying out. And if that's what his plan calls for, then God puts it in the heart of those people to do just that. And then, of course, the follow-up objection to that is, well, that makes us nothing but robots then. To which I answer with my tongue only halfway in my cheek, is there something wrong with being God's robots, if that's what he made us? After all, Jeremiah and Paul both answered the same question when they spoke of the potter and the clay, didn't he? And God was even more clear about this idea when he asked the rhetorical question through Isaiah, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Frankly, I'd rather be a robot than an axe, but I think the point is made there. Well, as most of you know, we have a whole train of studies dealing with the sovereignty of God and the reconciliation of all things, which are listed in our catalog. Let's continue now. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship Yahweh thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahweh. Notice here that Samuel did ultimately relent and go with Saul before the people, but he did not worship with Saul. It only says that Saul worshipped. We can see that Samuel must have gone back with Saul for at least two reasons. One, to demonstrate by example to the people that even though the sentence of judgment had been pronounced, that Saul was still king for the time being, and the people owed their allegiance to this king. And so if Samuel walked away, it would be destroying the king's credibility in front of the people. So he did turn and go back with him to reestablish or reinforce his credibility in the fact that he was still king. He was the Lord's anointed, and still was. Secondly, Samuel probably turned back because he realized he had to finish the job that Saul chose not to do, namely the execution of Agag. Oh, wait a minute. Did I just say Saul chose? Doesn't that indicate that he had free will? No. It indicates that he had a will. He chose to do what he did because that was part of God's plan for him. Remember, God had said way back in Genesis that the kingship, the scepter, would come from the tribe of Judah. And so when God selected Saul from the tribe of Benjamin as the first king, it's obvious God was setting him up to fail. In the same manner, by the way, that God set up Adam in the Garden of Eden to fail, didn't he? Let's read through the rest of the chapter here. Verse 32, "Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past." In other words, this king, and it says delicately, that means he came with all his ornaments and his finery and his robes or whatever. Why do you suppose, by the way, that Saul wanted to take this guy alive? For God? Or for Saul? Me, the big conqueror. I got this king here. He wanted to parade him like a trophy, didn't he? It was for Saul's ego, his pride.
His leadership.
And so Agag is saying, well, let's let bygones be bygones. You know, all of our peoples have killed each other, but we rulers, we don't die, do we? I mean, that's the attitude here. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Oh, did he? Well, I mean, did God really regret that and think he'd made a mistake by making Saul king? Of course not. It's an anthropomorphism. It was part of the plan. This concludes our examination of Saul's character development insofar as his first three major mistakes. We've seen a man who had a number of fine qualities at the outset of his public career, but he quickly succumbs to the intoxication of power and the opportunities for corruption that come with it. And that's been the case for the whole history of man, hasn't it? Saul, as we have seen in previous studies in this series, is a type of the church ever since the time of the apostles. In other words, starting off great and going downhill ever since, with occasional moments of sanity and righteousness. But pride, deception, hypocrisy, vanity, rashness, unfaithfulness, unreliability, and especially willfulness, disobedience, and self-centeredness now seem to characterize this tragic leader. But beginning in the next message and in the studies to come in this series, we will see the young man whom Yahweh has chosen to be Saul's successor. We'll see him enter the picture, and we will have ample opportunities to contrast the Saul type with the David type, the Pentecostal type with the Tabernacles type, the ordinary Christian, because that's who Saul represents. He's not unbelievers. He was a believer. But he's a failing, non-overcoming Christian who Saul represents. Contrast the ordinary Christian with the overcomer Christian. And let's always remember that we are all Sauls at some point in our growth to Christian maturity. The key is to recognize that in ourselves and to seek God's grace to grow beyond being Sauls into the Davidic overcomership. And how do we do this? Well, obviously, we want to focus and ask God's grace to develop in us the positive counterparts to those negative character traits. Instead of pride, humility, for example. And we will see numerous characteristics exemplified for us as we study the life of David, especially in his relationship to Saul. For you see, one of God's major purposes for having Saul reign for 40 years was so that Saul could provide the training to David on how not to rule, how not to do it. So may God bless the truths of this message to your understanding, and let him erase whatever misunderstandings that I have set forth unintentionally. Let him erase that from your memory. And let's hope we don't have a blank tape. Amen.